Well, if you would open up with me this morning to Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 22. And this morning I've titled this sermon, One God, One Blood. One God, One Blood. And those are, simple enough, our two points this morning, One God and One Blood. And we're going to look at verses 20 through to 25 and see one God, and in verse 26 through 27, one blood. Well, Steve Lawson said, the moral fabric of our society seems to be unraveling like a cheap sweater. The culture is being crippled before our very eyes. The God-ordained institution of the family is collapsing, and homes in which a biological father and mother living with them is rapidly becoming an endangered species. The sexual revolution has given way to the flood of pornography and prostitution. Abortion is peddled as a means of birth control. A child in a mother's womb is seen as a woman's body and not as a child connected to the body until the child is born. Homosexuality and transgenderism is applauded and highly celebrated. Many lives are being taken, murderous acts, and gang warfare has turned many neighborhoods into war zones. Bad cops are shooting innocent citizens, and assassins are killing good cops. Racial tensions are high, and actions are triggering reactions. There is much political unrest. To hold to a biblical view of God and humanity today makes you a bigot, a homophobe, an Islamophobe, all kinds of phobes, and a racist. Christianity may be the world's largest religion, but it is also the media's most popular target when it comes to criticism and ridicule. You and I have a target on our backs at all moments. King David said in Psalm 11, when he rightly asked the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? For the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. And here in Acts chapter 17, Paul is visiting Athens, Greece. And he's moved, he's stirred, as it says in verse 16, in his spirit, because he sees immense idolatry festering the culture all around him. He has went and reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with Gentile worshipers about Christ, and because he preached Christ, he was seen as a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. It's a pretty good topic to preach, Jesus and the resurrection. But isn't this just like today? When you hold up the gospel, people believe that you believe something that is strange, that's ancient, that's outdated, that's out there. It's not in line with the cultural norm. It's not God as you understand Him, as they say in AA. It's aberrant. And above all, it's intolerant. In your bulletin, I put an insert there with a couple of pictures to save time from moving the pulpit and shining it on a PowerPoint. But if you see in the middle there is a picture of God or the word God, and no matter how you climb up, you get to God. That's what our world believes. You can go by way of Christianity or Islam or Hinduism or the Baha'i. However you climb up, you'll get there. I'm sorry, all roads don't lead to Albany, and all ways don't lead to a right relationship with God. Oh, sure, all roads will lead to God, because every road that someone travels on, they'll stand before God. But will God be their father, or will God be their sentencing judge on that day? But all will stand before Him. Amen. Would you please stand as I read Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 22. Stand as I read the Word of God. In verse 22, it says, Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things." Verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Amen. You may be seated. There is one God, and one God alone. The place, Athens, Areopagus. Now, why does Paul go to this particular location? See, in every Greek city, the highest point of elevation housed a temple to some god or goddess, usually the patron deity of that particular city. Such locations were called high places. And we often read about these high places in the Old Testament, where they built altars to foreign gods. And they believed that the highest point was the point that was closest to heaven, as if heaven was kind of just beyond the clouds. And in Greece, that high place or high place was called the Acropolis, from acro, where we get the word height, like acrobatics, and polis, the word for city. Hence, we have the high city, which was the place where the chief deity resided. And if you were to go to Athens today, the first thing you would see entering the city would be an elevated position of the Acropolis that boasts of the remains of the temple Athena, housed in the Parthenon, in the center of the city. And Paul, who was a Jew, chose to go to the place that was perceived as a religious, scientific, political, artistic, and philosophical center of all of antiquity. Kind of sounds a lot like our city. This city was the home of Plato and Aristotle, the famous philosophers. And it was said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man in Athens. Athens was often teeming with tourism. This was a great fishing hole for Paul to be a fisher of men and go to and evangelize the lost. That's why we go to Queen Center. That's why we go in front of the abortion clinics. That's why we go to the streets. That's why we tell our families and our friends and our coworkers about Christ. Because we need fishing holes today. And we need to purposefully and intentionally go. And Paul purposefully and intentionally was preaching Christ in that particular place. But people have a worldview. You have a worldview. I have a worldview. You had a worldview before you were a Christian, and now you have a different worldview as a Christian. And everybody in the world has one. And a worldview is simply the way that you view all of life, that you view everything in the world, politics and art. Everything is viewed through the way that you grew up and the way you view the world. But Christ comes and he changes the way that we view things. And these people were very polytheistic, and they had two main philosophies controlling their worldview in Athens. One group was called the Stoics. They were very pantheistic. The Stoics taught materialism, that all of creation and the universe is not distinct from God, but it is God. You kind of smash the trees together and the clouds and the people and the leaves. You smash it all together and boom, there's God. It's made of material stuff, including God, the Logos, and the human souls. And they taught that God transcends his body in the same way a person's soul transcends his material body. It's all the New Age that we see around us, the Buddhism, the Hinduism. And then we had another group, the Epicureans. They were practical materialists. They believed that the gods were uninvolved in human affairs, sort of like the deists believed, and that humans should pursue pleasure at any cost. They were very hedonistic. They didn't believe in afterlife. They were so hedonistic that they had the mentality, if it feels good, do it. And so what does Paul do? Paul uses all of this as a springboard for the gospel. With all of their intellectual prowess in art, science, agriculture, philosophy, they didn't know God in a salvific way. Oh yes, all of creation screams through general revelation, Romans 1, that God exists and that God has made us. It's very clear when we look at the universe. But this only brings us to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But this is not enough to save them. They must hear the gospel. And when Paul enters Athens for the first time, he gazes at the city. He doesn't see a city saturated with great culture, nor does he see it as the focal point of wisdom and of high art. He sees the world's greatest monument of idolatry, and that people desperately need Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples who would become apostles. "Do you know who I am?" Peter says, You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Flesh and blood did not reveal that Christ was the Messiah, that salvation only comes through Jesus alone to Peter and to the other 11, except Judas. It was downloaded from heaven. And so people need to hear about Christ. And Paul sees this tomb to the unknown God. And what does he do? He goes to the government and he tells them to have the statue removed and brought to another place. He gets all his boys together and they smash it because they're deeply offended by it. No, he doesn't do any of these things. He doesn't get a court order. He uses it as a springboard for the gospel, because Paul knows that an unknown God cannot be served, cannot be trusted, and cannot be loved. He knows why this is there, because it's the city of the gods, and the people are ignorant of the one true God. And this statue came off the conveyor belt of the idolatry of their heart. It rolled right off. Remember the Old Testament? They come out of Egypt. Moses is on the mountain meeting with God. The Israelites are down below. And what do they build? A statue. A golden calf. And Aaron says, "I don't know how this calf got here. We threw this gold in the fire and poof! This idol just popped out of nowhere." Why? Because our hearts, like Calvin said, are idol factories. It just rolls right off the conveyor belt. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, once again, it says his spirit was provoked. It was moved. His stomach was gnarling inside of him because he's looking in the eyes of people that are lost and that need Christ and that don't know their need of Christ. Isn't that how you and I should look at people? Not that they're bothersome and they believe some aberrant things, that they're ungodly alone. Yes, we should be bothered by their sin. What about looking into their eyes and seeing that they need Christ? Because, friends, at one time, that was you and that was me. I was the one who didn't have Christ. You were the one who didn't have Christ. Christ wasn't being worshipped, and this statue represented all the false gods they worshipped. This was similar to the unknown soldier in Washington, D.C.'s Arlington Cemetery, which represents and commemorates all U.S. soldiers who died in battle and whose remains have not been identified. This statue was a physical reality of all their false gods. And so Paul uses their thinking and uses this idol statue as a springboard for the gospel, because false gods and worldly philosophies were in the mind of the Athenians. And this own unknown God was in their gaze, because this own unknown God and their false gods were on their hearts. But what was on Paul's mind? Well, Christ was on Paul's mind. And what was in Paul's gaze? These lost people were in his gaze. Christ on the heart, the lost in his gaze. Is Christ on your heart? Are the lost in your gaze? Because he's a Savior. And a Savior in the heart will cause you to see a Savior that people need today. Do you have a compassion and urgency to reach the lost? Are you like a firefighter ready to run into that burning building to save those that are perishing? Because people are on a way to a much more serious fire, an eternal one, the fires of hell. Do you have an urgency to reach the lost for Christ? And so Paul transitions from this statue to the true and living God. He used something the culture spoke of to speak of the true and living God. He to speak to them about Christ. He transitioned from something natural and physical to something spiritual. Jesus masterfully did this in John chapter 4, if you remember, when he meets with the woman at the well. He has a conversation with her about water. She's an immoral woman. She's had many husbands, and the one that she was living with when Jesus spoke with her was not her husband at that time either. She was a very sexually immoral woman. But Jesus doesn't make fun of her. He doesn't ridicule her. He sees her need, and he reaches into her heart, and he says, "Give me some water to drink." She said, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket." And he said, "If you knew who it was who asked you for water, you would ask him and he would give you living water." He transitioned from something physical, the water in the well, to something spiritual, the water that only comes from the well of heaven. It only comes from Christ. And so what does Jesus do? He eventually would give her this water. And Paul tells them about the unknown God. And my question is, have you ever transitioned between something natural to something spiritual so that you can reach people for Christ, whether you're speaking about sports or politics or science or current events? Have you ever tried to swing the conversation from these things to spiritual things? Because at the end of the day, the politics is not the most important thing. Neither is the environment. Neither is art. Neither is the latest Facebook post. But the gospel is the most important thing. It's news that never grows old. We read the newspapers. We watch the news. It's filled with bad news. We have a book called The Good News. It's called the gospel. And it never expires. People talk about one tragedy, and then once down the road, they forget about that one, and they talk about the new tragedy. Well, the scriptures tell us what our tragedy is. It's sin, and it tells us what the answer is. The Bible is always current event. We need look nowhere else. Here are some questions that I use to swing the conversation. I might ask somebody, "Hey, let me ask you a question. Do you have a Christian background? Why do you wear that cross? What does that tattoo mean to you? Do you consider yourself to be a good person? What do you think will happen when people die? Did you ever get one of these and hand them a gospel tract? If you died tonight, are you 100% sure that you would spend eternity in heaven with God? What do you think is on the other side of the grave when your eyes open up on the other side? What do you think will happen to you?" We're taking natural things and we're swinging them to the spiritual things. Paul preaches directly to them. He says, men of Athens. He doesn't write an open letter. He doesn't put a Facebook post on the Athenian wall. He used the old-fashioned teleperson. I know that that seems to be going out the window and becoming another endangered species. People don't talk to each other anymore. Two people go out to dinner and they talk to other people and they're texting other people and they're not actually talking to each other anymore. There's a book that Tanya recommended called 12 Ways Your Cell Phone Has Changed You. We have shallow relationships. We say things to the on the other side of the screen to people that we would never say to them, perhaps face to face. What happened to teleperson? It seemed to work pretty well for the 12 because they literally turned the world upside down with the gospel by telling it from one person to another person. Maybe we should get back to these original blueprints of teleperson and tell them the gospel. And what did he tell them about? He told them about the Creator. And what does he say about the Lord? Look back to verse 24 and 25. Here's what he says. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. He tells them about God. That God made the world. That God made everything in it. Goodbye, Darwinian evolution. Man cannot contain God in a temple, in a stone. He speaks about the aseity of God, that God is all sufficient. He needs nothing. He needs no one. See, we need Him. He does not need us. He sustains all things by the word of His power. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. See, Jesus is Lord. You ever hear the expression, have you made Jesus Lord of your life? You don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. You simply submit to Him who already is Lord. You don't make Him Lord. There are no maverick molecules in the universe outside of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the reason He gives life is because only He can give life. Paul highlights God's attributes, but the question is, do you do this when you speak to people? Do you speak about God's attributes as you share the gospel with them? He's a righteous judge. He's filled with wrath. He's a holy Lord. And yet He's a merciful Savior. He's all of these things and so much more. Do you speak about the attributes of God? Do you know the attributes of God? I highly recommend that you study the attributes of God. Because it's in knowing God and knowing who He is that we're going to bring the God that we know to the lost. And if you don't know Him, you can't talk about Him. You can't talk about people that you really don't know. You must know Him. As an aside, a quick infomercial. On August 25th, we're going to be having an evangelism conference right here at Grace Baptist Church called the New York City Invasion, where we'll focus on training many of you in evangelism and reaching lost people. So mark your calendars for that day. And not only is there one God, but we've all come from one blood. Look with me at verse 26. It says, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times. Hear the election there. And the boundaries of their dwellings. So they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. If I ask you, what race are you? How would you respond? You say, I'm Puerto Rican, I'm German, I'm Italian, I'm Greek, Dominican, from Honduras. But now if I said, what actually is a race? Because our culture doesn't seem to know what a race is. A race is a species. You know how many species of human there are? One. How many are there? One. So guess what race you are? Human. There are no races. And our world is desperately confused about this. Various ethnicities, yes, but only one race. See, all people came from two people. We have a common ancestor, Adam and Eve, not a primate. We've come from people, not from primates. After God flooded the earth, Noah's family repopulated the earth. So we're also all sons and daughters of Noah. He spoke about a sovereign God. And this teaching was a blow to the national pride of the Greeks who believed that all non-Greeks were barbarians. Maybe you look at certain people like that. Maybe you see that Roman Catholic with their rosaries. The Muslims with the way that they might dress, things on their heads. The Sikh with the turban. And you think other, other. Put the wall up. Push him away. But you're not saying, this person needs Christ. Underneath all of that, the person just needs Jesus. I got girls in my school, they wear the hijabs. Listen, underneath that, there's just a girl that needs Christ. Because we all need Christ. And God is responsible for establishing the nations and their ethnic identity, and their specific geographical locations. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8 says, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set their boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. God placed people all over the earth. But what happened in Genesis chapter 11? He told them to spread out, and they said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to gather in one place. We're going to build a city, and we're going to make a tower to God, and we're going to be God. So what did God do? He confused their languages. And then what happened? Here's what the Bible says. It says, the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth. They weren't to stay in one place, and although they tried, God still took them, and He threw them all over the earth. See, we have two major problems when we speak of one blood. One is evolution, and two is racism. Evolution and racism. First, evolution. Many in our world speak of a common ancestor, that we've come from a primate, an ape, a monkey, a chimpanzee. But can something come from nothing? This is what Darwinian evolution teaches, that an explosion in the universe led to you. Listen, when you blow something up, do you get order or do you get disorder? Yet many believe that we started in the goo, went to the zoo, and it led to you. We originate from people, not primates. So you see in your bulletin insert, it says there, if evolution were true, there are millions of these, we see a primate, and millions of these, we see humans. But there's no one between. And you see on the top there, the artist. He's looking at a sack of bones and he's building this missing link that is still missing because it's not there to be found. There is no missing link. The only thing that people are missing that think they were missing link is they're missing the gospel. That's the missing link for them. The gospel. And that's what we need to drill and drive upon their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel, and nothing but the gospel. If we were different races, then someone black couldn't marry someone who was white because they couldn't have children. Right? But where's Ethan? Is Ethan here? Where's Ethan? Ethan has, right, a Chinese mother and a Jewish father. Wow, and they had a child together. If they were different races, then there would be no Ethan today. We're not different races. There is only one race. There's only a 0.2% difference between every single person in this room. The person you're sitting next to, you only have a 0.2% difference with the person that you're sitting next to. We're all really darker or lighter shades of brown, depending upon the amount of pigment called melanin within us. Because melanin determines the color of our skin, our hair, our eyes. More melanin, darker skin, less lighter skin. Only a 2% difference. Adam and Eve were probably middle brown, and they could have really, really dark kids or really, really light kids. I saw a picture, and it said it's not a black and white thing anymore. There were a set of twins. There was one that was black and one that was white, and they were identical twins. We are all the same race. The word racist should be thrown out into the garbage. It shouldn't be what race are you on an application. We are different ethnicities, and that's the word that the Bible uses. And there is much racism and prejudice in our world. Remember Jonah? He didn't want to go to the Ninevites. He didn't want to see them become God's people. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter saw the Gentiles as unclean. Yet God said to Peter, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." See, the unclean were being gathered together and being made clean by Christ. See, at one time, you and I, we were all unclean because we didn't have Christ to cleanse our sin. But when Christ came in, He made all of us, He made me, He made you, who were unclean, filthy, filthy rags in our sins. He made us clean by the blood of the Lamb, by that one blood. He covered the sin of His people. Well, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews, who also played the hypocrite with him," right? He's talking about Peter. "They played the hypocrite with him," with Peter, "so that even Barnabas was the son of encouragement, was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" You see, by withdrawing from the Gentile Christians, Peter and other Jewish believers were not walking in line with God's word, and Paul rebukes Peter to his face. This is iron sharpening iron. You see, theories have consequences. The worldviews that people have dire consequences. You see, we have a major sin issue, not really a skin issue. We have a sin issue. That's our issue, not a skin issue. There's nothing wrong with our sin. There's something majorly wrong because of sin within us. And much stems from this sinful Darwinian evolutionary thinking. This is what is taught in our schools, that we come from primates. Then they turn around and tell the students, "Don't be racist." So they're undergirding it. They're teaching a racist system. And then they're turning around and says, "Don't think forth from the very system that we're teaching you." Can you see the hypocrisy? Can you see the contradiction? Can you see how that's not education? They're telling the kids, "Here's what you must believe. Now don't live and act and think out of what we're telling you to believe." But no one seems to be attacking many of our scientific textbooks, are they? Just the people that are speaking forth racist rants. But they're not going to this theory from Charles Darwin. Believe in evolution, but don't think like a racist. People are pointing a finger of judgment at the Creator when they're being prejudiced and racist against other people. They're saying, "I hate what you have made. How do we do that?" And then we look in the mirror and say, "Oh, I love what you made." Right? It's idolatry. It is absolute idolatry. We love ourselves. Say you got a piece of gum stuck to your foot. What would you do? You'd take it off. I say to the person next to you, got a piece of gum stuck to their foot. And they picked it up and say, hey, can you help me out here? Say, no. Sorry. Why? Because we love ourselves. It's the same piece of gum. But we would take it off our foot, but we wouldn't take it off somebody else's foot. We are to love God. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. See, the gospel had the answer even before the problem came. Darwin believed in his book, The Descent of Man, Volume 2, he described black people as less intelligent than Caucasian people. He thought that women were less intelligent than men. In his book titled The Origin of Species, which has a subtitle to it, most people don't know it, the subtitle is called The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Who did Darwin think were the favored races? Well, the ones that look like him. Hitler used the same philosophy to exterminate Jews, believing he was actually acting in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator. Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, those abortion murder mills, believe that the best thing someone can do for a black child is to kill that child. She believed she can carry out her eugenic ideals and eliminate what she believed were inferior races of people. And where are most Planned Parenthood centers located right now? Black and Latino neighborhoods. And where did it stem from? From her ideology. See, she wanted to keep darker-skinned people from multiplying and polluting humanity. Darwinian evolution. Hillary Clinton won the Margaret Sanger Award not once, but twice. The news media will never tell you these things. In 1904, they actually put a human being in a cage in the zoo named Otto Benga. They took a pygmy from Africa and they put him in a cage with an orangutan and a parrot. And guess where that zoo was? The Bronx Zoo, 1904. Where does that come from? Darwinian evolution. The KKK said, we believe the white Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, and kindred people to be God's true and literal children of Israel. Only this race fulfills every detail of biblical prophecy and world history concerning Israel and continues in these latter days to be heirs and possessors of the covenants, promises, prophecies, and blessings God, Yahweh, made to Israel. There's racism all throughout the cults. The Nation of Islam, same thing. They make the exact same argument in reverse, preferring black people as the true children of Israel. We have a group called the Black Hebrew Israelites that argue that Jesus is black and that black people are superior, that they're the true Israel, and that white people are the devil. We have a group called the Rastafarians, and they say that Jesus came back in the form of an Ethiopian general and emperor named Haile Selassie, even though the man himself denied he was Jesus and said, go to the Ethiopian Orthodox Christian Church and worship Christ. They said this man was Jesus, he just didn't know it. I'm sorry, when I look at my Bible, Jesus was never confused about who he was. And he had to be Jewish, he had to be from the line of David. The Jehovah's Witnesses, Watchtower, July 24, 1929. The curse that Noah pronounced upon Cain was the origin of the black race. The Mormons, Bruce McConkie, apostle of the Mormon Council of the Twelve, declared, we know that the circumstances under the posterity of Cain and later of Ham were cursed with what we call Negroid racial characteristics. From their book of Nephi, chapter 5, and verse 21. It says, and he had caused the cursing to come upon them, yea, even sore cursing because of their iniquity. For behold, they hardened their hearts against him, that they had become like unto flint. Wherefore, as they were white and exceedingly fair and delightsome, that they might not be enticing unto my people, the Lord God did cause a skin of blackness to come upon them. So, the delightsome ones were the Caucasian-looking ones, and he didn't want them to be attracted to the darker-skinned ones. Unbiblical, sinful, rebellious thinking. And these are the people that come around You know the Mormons, the ones, they walk in pairs with the white shirts with the name tags that say Elder so-and-so, and they're like 14 and a half years old. This is a denial of the one blood truth spoken about here in Acts chapter 17. This is a denial that all people stem from two people, that a real historical Adam and a real historical Eve came together and had real children, and we all stem from that. It's a direct attack upon the gospel as well, because Jesus is called the second Adam. It's a direct attack upon the gospel. Unless you think that there was never any racism in the church, let's go there. The Southern Baptist Convention, which has 43,000 plus churches. Do you ever wonder why it was called Southern? In 1845, there was a split between slaveholding missionaries at the convention. The pro-slavery group split from the non-pro-slavery group. The pro-slavery group was called the Southern Baptist Convention, and as late as 1968, only 11% of Southern Baptist churches would admit black members. An apology wasn't issued until 1995. Fundamentalist universities, such as Bob Jones University, banned what they called interracial dating up to the year 2000. And the only reason they got rid of it was because George Bush was going to make a speech there, and the media got wind of their policy, and the media put pressure on them, and they changed their policy, not because of the Bible, but because of the media pressure. The relationship, the only relationship that's unbiblical, and I pray no one here is who's a Christian is even thinking of marrying a non-Christian, because then you're unequally yoked. If you're thinking of marrying a non-Christian, you are actually thinking and contemplating marrying someone that hates God, and you say you love him. Why would you want to marry an unbeliever? Don't do that. An article that I read was titled, Cast First, Christ Second. Cast First, Christ Second. Because there are churches in India right now that are separated according to the caste system. Still to this day. The Bible does not support this. All of this racism and prejudice is deep, deep-rooted sin. When Jesus again spoke to the woman at the well, in John chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said, give me a drink. For his disciples went away to the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman would then ask for the water, and Jesus would reveal that he was the Messiah of God, and he would give her that living water and cleanse her from her sin, and she would go out and bring the whole town to Christ to see the one who exposed her and who told her everything about herself. One changed woman. But realize what had to happen for Jesus to do this. Jesus had to break through a couple barriers. Number one, he broke through a gender barrier. There was a Jewish man, Samaritan woman. There was an ethnic barrier, a Jew and a Samaritan. This ethnic prejudice ran very deep within the Jews. There was a religious barrier, a Jewish man that knows the true and living God and who himself is God, and a Samaritan woman who had a mixture of Judaism and paganism all souped up together. And then there was a great moral barrier. There was the perfect, perfectly pure man, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to an impure woman, the woman at the well. Jesus pushes through all of that. And he says, I'm going to reach this woman. And I'm going to see the need in her soul for a Savior. Is that us? Are we able to just push through it all? Say, I just want to reach this person for Christ. I don't care what they look like. I don't care what they smell like. I don't care what they sound like. I don't care where they live. They need Christ, just as I need Christ. When I was on a train one day, I saw this man, and he looked like a real rough dude. Leather jacket and chains and earrings and all this stuff. And I need to talk to this guy about Christ. Man, he was like the sweetest puppy in the world. He was such a sweet guy. He wasn't rough at all. And he was very receptive to the gospel. But if I would have said, oh man, I can't talk to this guy. You know, he looks like a biker. He's going to whip out a chain and put it around my throat. No, this man needs Christ. Romans 2:11 says, there's no partiality with God. God is no respecter of persons. In Acts chapter 10, verse 33-34 and 35, following Peter's vision, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, and that's where we get the word ethnos from, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him, but he must work the righteousness in us first. When looking for a king for Israel, not David, he's a little runt. And the Bible says, don't look at his outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Cain rose up, and he killed his brother. Then he had the audacity to ask God, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer was, yes, you are your brother's keeper. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God in whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. We're all one in Adam. We're one in Noah, both Christians and non-Christians. But we who have been born again are also one in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And Christ prayed in John 17, verse 11, Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me. See the election once again. That they may be one as we are one. That my elect, the ones you've given me, that they might be one people. In verse 27, what does Paul tell them, the Athenians? He tells them, seek the Lord. That's what people need to do, don't they? They need to stop seeking false religion. They need to stop seeking self-help, books. Self is the problem, not the solution. Our hearts are idle factories, and so Paul tells him, seek the Lord. God is not on top of a mountain, and we just reach him by climbing up different ways. Jesus said you can only come to him through the Father. He's the exclusive road to the Father. He cannot be sought and found in a temple. He cannot be imagined in the mind and fashioned into a statue to be worshipped. He cannot be man's pet or genie. He is God, and man cannot help God. God must help and save us from our sin. He's the one running things. He's pre-appointed all things, even those he's elected to salvation. If you're saved today, it's because God said, I'm going to reach out and I'm going to save Dylan. I'm going to reach out and I'm going to save Daniel. I'm going to reach out and I'm going to save Angela. And no one can stop me from doing it. We have something that the world can never touch. Not only are we one in Adam, but we're one in Christ. We are one in Christ. As Christians, we're not looking for worldly equality. Forget worldly equality. We have something far better than this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25 through 28. We are one blood, not simply in Adam, but of Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Do you realize that? Look around. Look at our church. We are all one in Christ. We all have the same value in His eyes. We're not equal in our giftings, in our personalities, in our influence. There's a lot of inequality in that respect, but God has done that because we are one body and we're many parts, because we need each other. How can you run a service without Glenn, Dan McCleary, and Ishmael? I mean, we couldn't do it, right? We're obeying Christ by being together right now. My family and I, we pray for many of you at our table. We pray for many of you at our table. We've prayed for the whole church at our table. I know Pastor Peter does that, and I know Pastor Steve does that, and many of you pray one for another. See, when Angela's going through what she's going through, and they're bringing a civil suit because she's trying to reach people for Christ and get people to stop killing their children, we suffer with her. We're with her. They're not just attacking Angela. They're attacking you and I. They're attacking God Himself. What does the Great Commission tell us? We're to go into all the world and make disciples of all the ethnicities of the world. Amazing Grace. Perhaps the most famous song in Christianity. We sing it at weddings and funerals and church gatherings. But do you know the background of this song? John Newton was the captain of a slave trading ship in 1747. He had an unsettled behavior. He was very impatient and had no restraint. He was transporting slaves when a tremendous storm arose at sea, and he prayed that if God would save him, then he would serve him. He would be converted to Christ, and years later he would write this most famous hymn, Amazing Grace, concerning the amazing grace that God gave him in his rebellion against God and his treatment against other people whom God had made. He had a regenerated heart, but he treated people with a harsh and a heavy hand. And God's amazing grace had saved a wretch like him, and God's amazing grace has saved a wretch like you and I. May you never sing Amazing Grace again. And in closing, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 10. Here's where it will all culminate. After these things, I looked up and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, that's the word for ethnicity, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the Lamb. Not before each other, but before the all faces will face the Lamb. All attention will face the Lamb. All hearts and everything will face the Lamb. Clothed with white robes, palm branches, and carrying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God's people that He created and redeemed with one accord, with one voice, will cry out and worship the Lamb together. Amen? Amen. This is just choir rehearsal when Dylan's up here. So rehearse well, church. Rehearse well. Well, let me encourage you. If you have prejudice in your heart, you need to repent. If you're cliquish, if you just kind of get together with only certain people in the church, and somebody new comes in and you just ignore them, you may need to repent as well. Just gathering with just, you know, me, my, three, us, four, no more. Don't do that. Let's not do that. Don't just hang out with those you're comfortable with. Get to know other people, other brothers and sisters in Christ. We are your brothers and sisters in Christ. When's the last time you got to know someone else who's not from your quote-unquote inner circle? A brother, a sister, fellowship with them, maybe prayed for them, maybe found out what's going on in your life. Man, I had no idea. Oh, that our hearts may melt together and we may walk together as children of God, worshiping the Lamb of God. And if you don't know Christ, and you're in Adam, you're lost. You're on your way to hell, condemned by your sin. But there is hope. And there is hope in the second Adam. There is hope in the one that doesn't have partiality. There is hope in the Lamb of God that can reach into your heart and change you. But you must repent of your sin. And you must throw your idols to the side. They can't share the shelf with Christ. And you must worship the true and living God. Repent of your sin and put your trust in Christ and in Christ alone, because that's what He has commanded you. Let's pray. Father, I thank You in Jesus' name that You are Lord and that You are God and that You have called us as one in Christ. Father, may we please You. May we glorify You. May we have a heart to reach people for Christ and not look at people as other, as different, as out there. Either people or our brothers and sisters in Christ, or there are brothers and sisters in Adam and they need Christ. Let us walk in the obedience of the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.